Well, again, let me turn you to a biblical text. It's 2 Timothy 2 and 8 to 10. And just as the warning of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy to guard the faith was not heeded in the period of the Middle Ages largely, so this passage in many ways epitomizes the faith that was broadcast widely in Europe in the 15 and 1600s. Therefore, do not be ashamed, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now is being manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There are a number of ways, as I said in the last hour, of thinking about the Middle Ages. The one way that certain scholars in the 1400s thought of it, as they rediscovered through written literature, the glory of Greek and Roman literature, they talked about the Middle Ages as the Middle Ages. It's the period of time between us and the Greeks and the Romans. Or they talked about it as the Dark Ages, a period of time in which philosophical, intellectual light was extinguished in Europe. It's not the way the Reformers thought of it. They talked of it as the Babylonian captivity of the church. In fact, that's the title of a book that Martin Luther wrote, in which for him the image was Israel taken into captivity, mournful and longing for God's presence again. And as he thought of that long period of time, not 70 years, as the Old Covenant people experienced, but 1,000 years. That was the image that came to his mind. The other image that I've already mentioned was that wall in Geneva, the image of lights, on which there are depicted in sculpted form various figures of the Reformation. Because it's in Geneva, the French Reformation, those four central figures are all Francophone reformers. But the word that one I want to focus on, post-tenebris, after darkness, light. Picking up that theme, or keeping with that theme of light, another picture, this time a painting that hangs in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. It's a picture of about 30 men gathered around a table, which is completely bare except for the fact that on the table is a candlestick. And the picture actually is called the candlestick. On the candlestick there is a lit candle. And if you are familiar with the portraiture of the Reformation figures, you are soon able to distinguish who is around that table. You have people like John Wycliffe, who was rightly described as the morning star of the Reformation. You have Jan Hus, who I'll mention briefly in a second. And then, coming into the period of the Reformation itself, the 1500s, you see portrayed there people like Huldreich Zwingli, the Swiss-German reformer in Zurich, or Philip Melanchthon, the man who was a lover of humanist literature and then went to Wittenberg where God saved him, and he became a co-worker with Martin Luther. But central in that picture are two men, Martin Luther and John Calvin. And while all of these other figures should be recognized, and one should recognize that in any movement of God, there are always significant numbers of men and women whose gifts are used, so often there are certain figures who stand out. And certainly these two men stand out, and I'm going to be spending some time on the first of them, Martin Luther, who has been described, I think rightly, as the pathfinder of the Reformation. The man whose experience became so general as the gospel was preached again throughout Europe. The man who wrestled with how to find a gracious God, how to know he had peace with a holy God, and whose experience would become uniform throughout, or at least widespread throughout Europe as the Reformation gets underway. The other man, John Calvin, is a second generation reformer. He comes after the first work, as it were, has been done. And he codifies, he summarizes the great theology of the Reformation. And in many respects, he's the theologian of the Reformation. One could spend significant time on Calvin as well, but because of our time limits, I'm going to think about Martin Luther. Before I even talk about Luther, though, I want to talk about two other people whose experiences, humanly speaking, would have been very different if Martin Luther had not lived. The first is a woman, a year young woman, just shy of her 16th birthday. And the year is 1554. It's England. It's a woman whose name is Jane Grey. She has been caught up in the politics of the day, and she is being imprisoned by her cousin, the Queen, Mary I, sometimes known to history as Bloody Mary, because of her execution of around 300 men and women who embraced Reformed and Reformation doctrine. And she's been imprisoned in the Tower of London. In fact, if you ever go to the Tower, which is a remarkable experience in many respects, you can go into the place where she and so many others spent their last days, and you can actually see carved in the wall all kinds of names going back into the late Middle Ages. And there is carved there Jane Grey's name, which, if I recall correctly, has a cross, she's carved a cross over it. And then a few steps outside of the Tower, you can actually see the place where it is mentioned she was executed in February of 1554. A few hours before her death, she gave to the jailer, a man named Sir John Bridges, her prayer book, in which she had written the following. In the front of the prayer book, as she indicates she's giving this to him as a gift, she says these words, she writes these words: "If justice be done with my body, my soul will find mercy with God. Death will give pain to my body for its sins, but my soul will be justified before God. God will show me favor." 15-year-old girl who knew very clearly and distinctly, we don't have time to go into all of her story, obviously, what Luther meant when he said, "The just shall live by faith." But that experience would have been very different if, humanly speaking, Martin Luther had not lived. A second scene, very different, but it's another deathbed scene, so to speak. This time, it's an old Baptist. A man named Thomas Guy. I don't expect you would know his name. If you know London, England, and know a little bit about the history of London, you'll know something called Guy's Hospital. Well, there was Thomas Guy in the 1700s who founded this hospital with a gift at the time of £219,000. And that's a huge sum of money. If you double it, you get about what the pound would be in contemporary figures. But then you probably have to multiply it somewhere in the vicinity of 300 to 500 to get what that amount meant then as what it would mean today. He's drawing up his last will and testament in 1724. He has spent a lifetime in Baptist circles, Calvinistic Baptist circles, a lifetime of philanthropy, very wealthy businessman who has given widely to various charities in London and in England. He could look back easily over a lifetime of faithfulness to Christ and good works. But this is the way he begins his will: "I commit my soul to Almighty God in hopes, through His mercy and the merits of my Savior Jesus Christ, to enjoy eternal rest." Nothing about his good works or about a lifetime of service, but looking to Christ alone. Again, as I said, if it had not been for Luther and those who stood with him in the tumultuous days of the Reformation, those words, humanly speaking, would have been very different. One would expect, obviously, in the sovereignty of God, he would have raised up another. He had not raised up Luther. But humanly speaking, Luther is such a critical figure. As I said, it is so important, I'm going to launch now into talking about Luther, but it's so important to remember the others who stood with him. Men like Melanchthon, or other men like Lefebvre d'Etaples, a French reformer, who in 1512, probably 4 to 5 years, before Luther's great break with Rome theologically had already come to justification by faith alone. He would be a man who John Calvin would search out to find instruction when Calvin was converted in the 1530s. Or Huldreich Zwingli, who later said that although he had come to Reformation doctrines before Luther, he said nobody will expect to believe that because the things he came to independently of Luther sounded just like Luther in Zurich in the late 1510s, 1520s. Or a man who's very important for us, or Anglophones, William Tyndale, the man whom God would use to basically translate the scriptures out of Greek in the New Testament, of which the King James Version translators would use his New Testament. 90% of the KJV, King James Version New Testament, is William Tyndale in the 1520s. And William Tyndale, we have no idea how he came to faith. He's a believer by 1520, 1521. How that happened, we have no details. But again, God leading him to the sort of faith that we will now read about Martin Luther. Luther will rightly see that the whole thing hinges on a number of key issues. The first key issue that we've looked at, especially the life of Wycliffe, is what is the basis for authority in the Christian life? What is it? What is the area or the thing by which we determine what we should believe? And Luther will emphasize, he doesn't come to this immediately, Scripture and Scripture alone is the authority upon which we base doctrine, church worship, church life. In fact, all of the way in which we view the world. The second area is who saves us? This is very prominent in the Middle Ages, with Mary and the saints playing a vital role in worship and in church life and being mixed in with this whole area of salvation. The Hail Mary, which ends asking Mary, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Mary playing the critical role in speaking to her son on behalf of sinners who pray to her. Who saves us? Christ and Christ alone, or Christ and Mary, or Christ and the saints? And then what is the vehicle by which God saves a man or a woman or a child? Is it grace and works? Or is it grace alone? Is it faith and works? Is it my faith coupled with what I do as a Christian that merits entry in eternal life? Or is it faith in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings with it the gift of eternal life? And Luther will rediscover what had been lost to so many in the Middle Ages, that it is faith alone. It's not looking to myself or anything in me. It's looking away from myself to the Savior, dying on a cross for the sins of sinners. Looking by faith to Christ alone, resting by faith in His finished work alone. And these critical issues Luther will rediscover in those tumultuous years in the early 1500s. It is rightly described as a period of revolution. Not political revolution, but a revolution in thinking, in worldview. A religious revolution that will change the shape of Europe and has distinctly changed the entire course of human history since the 1500s. Now, Luther is born in 1483. He would die in 1546. He is very much, in many ways, a medieval man. There are a number of areas of his life in which one could show this. Well, a small area has an element of humorous. He will, although he becomes a monk, realize that his vow to remain celibate as a monk was an unbiblical vow, which he will break in 1525 when he marries a former nun named Katharina von Bora. Katharina and eight other nuns had run away from a nunnery, turned up on Luther's doorstep seeking asylum, and Luther, for the next year or so, plays matchmaker, trying to get them all married off. And he had two prospective husbands for Katharina, but Katharina, it appears, had her eyes on Martin, and so he ended up marrying her. And we'll talk a little bit about this rediscovery of Christian marriage by Luther. It's another area of rediscovery. And when he was asked as to why he got married, he said, well, I got married for two reasons. These don't sound propitious, but he did have a fabulous marriage. I got married to please my father and to spite the Pope. But to get back to the item of the medieval aspect. When Luther married, typically medieval, he didn't normally bathe. And he said, before I got married to Katharina, I wouldn't take a bath in a whole year. But he said, after I got married, Katharina instructed me otherwise. So, I mean, there are elements in Luther, very medieval man. But there are other elements, as we will see, in which he rightly realizes a break with the medieval church needs to be made. He's born into a peasant home. Well, at least it had started as a peasant home. His father was a German peasant who was able to work his way up to the point that when Luther was Luther went away to university in the early years of 1500, 1501, his father was the owner of a number of copper mines. And like Augustine's father, he wanted a much better life for his son. And so he told his son, you need to go to university, you need to study to become a lawyer. Reasoning then, as it often is today, that the practice of law could bring significant wealth and establish his son firmly in the middle class. And so off Luther went, he studied for his BA, and was returning in the summer of 1505 to the University of Erfurt. And it's fairly common in that part of eastern Germany, Saxony, that storms can come up fairly quickly. And the accounts are not exactly clear as to whether Luther was by himself or with a friend. But he is walking towards the scene as he is walking towards the gates of Erfurt in July of 1505 and is overtaken by a very vicious thunderstorm. So much so that it is not only thundering, but lightning is striking the ground around him. And a bolt nearly, on one account, comes down close to him and cast him to the ground. In another account, he's with a friend and the friend is killed. The account that Luther gives us is without the friend, and that probably is the one to follow. He's thrown to the ground and in terror cries out, Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk. Now Saint Anne is the patron saint of minors. She is the mother of Mary. One of the things that the medieval church delighted in is naming all the nameless people in Scripture. For instance, who's the rich man with Lazarus? Well, it's Dice or Dives, and you've got a name for everybody. Who's Mary's mother? Oh, it's got to have a, Mary's a very important figure. Got to have a mother, it's St. Anne. And so he's crying out then to the mother of Mary, St. Anne, patron saint of minors, save me, and I'll become a monk. It's quite evident from that statement that Luther had already been wrestling with significant inner disquiet. And he would talk later that he joined the monastery to save his soul. His father was quite disturbed by it. His father later asked him, how on earth did you end up joining? And he joined a very strict order called the Augustinians. And they were distinguished by their black habit, the various monastic orders in the Middle Ages. One could immediately tell when he saw a monk as to what order they belonged to, either by the habit, the color, the style, or the color of the belt, or what have you. And he joined the group known as the Black Augustinians, supposedly who went back to Augustine, a rule of life that Augustine had set up, supposedly. And they were very, very strict. 100 fast days a year when you could only eat a meal of bread and water in the day. You were taught to go around your whole time unless addressed by superiors with your head down. Never to smile, never to laugh. Very strict order. His father asked him after he ended up in the monastery in Erfurt, the Augustinian monastery, what are you doing here? Studying the University of Law. Well, Luther told his father exactly why, you know, that he cried out to St. Anne, and St. Anne had saved him, and you know, he had to join the monastery because he had pledged himself to it. And his father said, do you not know it's commanded to honor your father and mother? And Luther persisted in his response of, God's hand saved me, and I've got to be here. And his father said, I hope it was not the devil. So Luther became a monk, And during the period from 1505 to 1514, he is doing two things. So the one thing is easily talked about. He is studying. He is well on his way by the first decade of the 1500s to becoming what we would describe today, a doctor of theology. In 1512, 1514, he will obtain his doctorate in biblical theology. And will become, from that point on, a academic teacher in the church, a seminary teacher. The other period of time, though, needs a little bit of discussion of the other thing that was going on in his life. And that was a struggle to find salvation. He goes through all of the spiritual disciplines that the monastic medieval church recommended you do to find peace with God. Fasting and all-night vigils. Even going so far as what we call today flagellation, which is whipping oneself. One of the things that you frequently saw in Europe after the Black Death are lines of pilgrims going from shrine to shrine. And as they would draw close to the shrine, they would whip themselves, believing that by drawing their own blood, God would be satisfied with their suffering and grant them peace in this world and in the world to come. I was indeed a pious monk, Luther wrote, and kept the rules of my order so strictly I could say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works, had I remained a monk much longer. But all through it, he still knows he is face to face with the Holy God. The one thing the medieval church knew, and our contemporary society has lost, is God is a holy God. They knew that very clearly. And they knew that men and women are born in sin and born into this world with a fallen nature and inevitably act that out and accumulate sin as a result of their sin nature. And before the presence of a holy God stand condemned. And the reality of hell and damnation, while certainly overloaded with an enormous amount of superstition, nonetheless were deep realities to medieval men and women. It's something that, as I said, we have, in the broad aspect of our society, lost. And the sense of God's holiness and the awe that you should have in the presence of such a holy God, your Maker, was very much a reality for medieval men and women. And Luther wrestled with that. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God. I could not believe he was placated by my satisfaction. That is the things he did. I did not love, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And I was angry with God. In plainer language, Luther could say, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I'd stand on my head for joy. One of the critical areas in which medieval monks and nuns were taught that they could find peace with God was confession of sin. And this becomes, I think, the hinge for Luther. He was taught, and those of you who've had any experience of the Roman Catholic Church will remember this. I remember as a young boy going before Mass on Saturday to confess sins to the priest. And the priest would be in, there'd be usually maybe more, but at least three cubicles at the back of a Catholic church. It might resemble from the outside kind of a telephone box in terms of its dimensions. And the priest would be on the inner one and two on the other side. And you would go in and kneel and the grill would be lifted and you'd be able to speak through that. He technically should not know who you are. And you confess your sins. And often you would be given things to do. For instance, what I can recall anyway, as I look back as a little boy, the sins of a child are not that large, so you'd be told to go and say 10 Hail Marys or 10 Our Fathers. And so you'd be given some penance to do. And then you would hear these words, as Luther did so long back, so long ago, I absolve thee in the name of Jesus Christ. The priest having the power by his ordination from the Pope to absolve the sinner from his or her sin. And Luther was taught, as soon as he heard these words, basically God was satisfied, and he could walk out of that cubicle, basically, with the confidence that God had heard the priest and his sins were forgiven. Problem was, Luther was a man of deep thought and tender conscience. And he would walk out and he'd remember other sins that he hadn't confessed. And he'd go back in. And we actually have it as a fact, his confessor was a man named Johann Staupitz. And one time Staupitz, Luther had been in there for a number of hours. Staupitz said to Luther, he knew Luther's voice, the grill hiding it wasn't doing his work. Martin, why don't you come in here with some real sins, like adultery or murder, some of the little things you're worried about? But Luther knew something, as I said, medieval men and women did know, and he knew it more than many, I suspect. It takes one sin and one alone to damn your soul. You don't need more than one. And for Luther, his sins couldn't be forgiven if he couldn't confess them, and thus this interminable time, and obviously only a monk, by the way, could do this. Only those who had the time in a monastery. For the rest of the other Christians, they just didn't have the time. They had to work for a living. And so Luther then would spend enormous amount of time. Then came the very disquieting thought, and with this one he couldn't deal. There are sins of omission which we commit which we don't know. How can I get forgiveness for those sins? How can I get absolution for sins I don't realize I've done? I can only get absolution for the ones I can confess. And so Luther was driven deeper inward upon himself, because in response to that thought, he would go back and apply himself more fervently to all-night vigils and fasting and flagellation. By 1514, as I said, he had become a professor of theology, and he was given his first teaching assignment, and that is in the young university town of Wittenberg. And Wittenberg in Saxony was a recent university. And in the providence of God, the first course that Luther taught was on the Book of Psalms, the winter of 1514 to 1515. Now, there is some debate about the dating here, and most of it goes back to Luther. Luther, many years later, shortly before his death, would give a number of accounts of his conversion, and some of the dates they don't fit nicely. And so that's why some scholars argue that the conversion comes a bit later, in 1517, not long before, or maybe even at the time of, what we will know as the nailing of the 95 Theses, which I'll talk about in a minute. I personally think the earlier dating, in 1514, 1515, is the one. In 1514, 1515, he is studying the Book of Psalms. That's the course he's giving that fall and winter and spring. And he comes to Psalm 71 and verse 2. And he reads the following words, and they create a problem in understanding for Luther. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Psalm 71:1. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, Psalm 71:2, deliver me and rescue me. Now, Luther has an immediate problem with this, because the psalmist here is praying that God in his righteousness would deliver him, the psalmist. But as far as Luther was concerned, when he thought about the righteousness of God, he thought of God's judgment. He knew very, very keenly that when he stood before a righteous God, God's holiness would be the vehicle of his judgment. God was righteous, he was unrighteous, and it would only merit damnation. How then could the psalmist say, in your righteousness, deliver me? And so it launched Luther into this, as I said, providential study of the phrase, the righteousness of God. And in the providence of God, he is led to that great text, in that great book, Romans, the book that was central to the Reformation, central, by the way, in Augustine's whole rethinking of the Christian life. It'd be central in the conversion of John Wesley a bit later, and it's central in Luther's biblical experience of conversion. And it's Romans 1, 16. And he comes to verse 16 in Romans 1, and he's studying the phrase, the righteousness of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther spent, he says, a long time meditating on this text. At last, he says, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the words, Romans 1:16 and 17. I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again, and I've entered paradise through open gates. What was Luther's great discovery? His great discovery was the righteousness of God in this text is not a mention of an attribute of God. It's not the attribute of God's holiness. Rather, it's the righteousness that God gives to the sinner who by faith looks to Christ alone for salvation. It's the righteousness that God imputes or gives as the sinner's own to the sinner who doesn't look to his own works, his own righteousness, but looks away from himself or herself to Christ and Christ alone. Luther would later say, and this is before his wedding, he would later say that the experience of conversion is in some respects like the wedding of two, a husband and a wife. They come into their marriage, and what they bring become what the one brings becomes the other's, and what the husband owns, he brings into the marriage, he becomes now the wife's property, and vice versa. Well, he says, what happens when my soul is married to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I bring into that marriage? I bring nothing but sin. And Jesus takes it. And he's thinking, obviously, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when the sins of sinners are placed upon his shoulders, and the Lord Jesus is punished in the stead of those sinners. What does Christ bring? He brings his holiness and righteousness. That holiness that is wrought in his earthly life. Not his holiness as the Son of God, but his holiness as the perfect man, the second Adam. And that righteousness now is given to the sinner. And the sinner is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this union by faith. And God now sees the sinner in Christ. And as the Father is completely delighted in the Son, he is now completely delighted in the sinner. And it's an issue of standing. And then that, over the course of the Christian life, that righteousness is worked out in a life of holiness. In other words, our works don't enter the picture at all. It's got nothing to do, and Martin discovered, with Martin Luther. It's got nothing to do with all his prayers and his fasting and his vigils and his commitment to be a monk and whatever else he did. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with God and his work and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Luther discovered that, as I would argue, in 1514, 1515. It would take 3 years before this was worked out in his thinking, and even then there were other things to discover. It's interesting if you look at the books he studied over the next couple of years, the books he studied. 1515, 1516, he was studying and teaching on Romans. 1516, 1517, it is Galatians. 1517, 1518, it is Hebrews. And then he comes back to Psalms. Those key books that emphasize salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone, and Hebrews that emphasizes we have one high priest. We don't need any human mediators. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who's gone into heaven for his people. As I said, Luther, there were other things Luther discovered. They didn't come without deep struggle. He soon, in 1517, found himself, he didn't realize this, on a collision course with Roman Catholic theology. In 1517, he heard about a man who was selling what we call today indulgences. By the late Middle Ages, there had grown a popular movement, which the papacy eventually gave its approval to, in which you could buy a indulgence, that is a sheet of paper, which gave you so much time off purgatory. In the High Middle Ages, 1200, 1300, you basically had to go around all these places of pilgrimage. And then, as time went on, people said, you know, our lives are short. Average lifespan in the Middle Ages is around, in the Middle Ages, we're around probably 40 or so. Our lives are short. Most of us have got so much work to do in raising our families. We don't have time to go off on all these pilgrimages. You know, can't things be made easier for us? So the Pope said, well, if you come once a year, once every 50 years to Rome, and you see all the main churches, then you get what we call the Jubilee indulgence. A lot of people said, you know, it's only once every 50 years. Can't you shorten it? So it became once every 25 years. By the mid-1400s, people were saying, you know, we really can't move at all. Could we simply, if we're, you know, diligent and we gave you some money, instead of actually going to the church and giving money, could we buy these? And so indulgences began to be sold. Finally, by the 1470s, there was the request. My mother died about 20 years ago. Like, she never got a chance to buy one of these. Do you think I could buy one for her? And all of this is justified biblically on the basis of a number of things. One is that in the body of Christ, we all share. All that we have is common. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14. If one weeps, we all weep. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. Well, there are some people in the body of Christ who got into heaven with more holiness than they needed. You know, like Peter and Paul and the martyrs. And that holiness is part of a common pool now. And the Pope, because of the issue that was given to Peter, he can bind and loose and admit to heaven. He has a treasury of merits. And these indulgences are sold to you on the basis of the treasury of merit, the extra holiness that these men and women got into heaven on. So don't never think that none of this has theological foundation. Whether it's biblical is another question. And so people were asking, you know, people were actually buying. By the time that Luther comes onto the scene of history, you could buy an indulgence for your dead mother. And Luther found out this was being done on the border of Saxony, the Elector of Saxony, Duke Frederick the Wise. He had become known as the Wise because he embraced the Reformation. He forbade the selling of indulgences within Saxony. Luther was deeply dismayed when he heard that indulgences were being sold on the border of Saxony, and so it was on the night of October the 31st, All Souls' Night, that he drew up 95 theses in Latin and posted them on the Wittenberg church door. It was primarily meant for theologians to read and to discuss critique of certain things. For instance, if the Pope has the power to remit sins in purgatory, if he's a Christian, he should remit them all. Now, why did he allow all these people to suffer for thousands upon thousands of years? If he's a Christian, he should let them all go out if he's got the power to do that. In fact, is there a place called purgatory? And so these were drawn up primarily for theologians to read and discuss. Luther had no intent of breaking with the Church of Rome. Many years later, there will be a woodcut that was drawn and it was kind of like Reformation, kind of what we would describe today as a cartoon. And in this woodcut is depicted Martin Luther writing on the church door of Wittenberg, the 95 Theses. And it's a huge pen, quill pen, if you remember what the pens were like in those, well, you know what the pens were like in those days. They would be used, they'd be quills drawn from geese or ducks or what have you. And this picture depicts a dream that Frederick the Wise supposedly had on the night of October the 31st, in which Martin Luther is writing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, but it's a huge pen. In fact, the pen is so big, its end reaches all the way to Rome from Wittenberg and is knocking off the crown of the Pope. And then down in the corner of the woodcut, part of this dream, is this goose that's being burned. And they're pulling out the quills from the goose. One of John Wycliffe, now I want to take you back into the Middle Ages a little bit. One of John Wycliffe's followers was a man named Jan Hus. Hus means goose. in Bohemia. And Hus said, when he was burned at the stake for advocating John Wycliffe's views in 1415, "You may burn this goose, but one day there's a swan coming whose song you will not be able to silence." And that link, in other words, the link very clearly made between Luther and Hus and Wycliffe. Luther, as I said, had no intention of challenging Rome. He did not know within weeks the 95 Theses were all over Germany. And primarily because of the power of an invention that had taken place in the 1450s, the printing press. Johann Gutenberg voted the man of the millennium, if you recall, around 2000, and in some respects, not wrongly so, the printing press revolutionized everything. If this had been the time of Wycliffe, only a few people would have had that. Within a few weeks, all over Germany, theologians and those who could read were reading the 95 Theses. In fact, within a few weeks, most of the Augustinian order was deeply disturbed by what Luther was saying, and a synod was called. Luther met with the Augustinian order in 1518. 400 men came. And one of them was a young man named Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R. And he remembered how he had come basically imbued with the errors of Rome, and he was converted that weekend as he heard Luther preach. So you never heard a man preach like that. In fact, most of the Augustinians were converted. One of the things that when we think of the Reformation, we don't think of it as a time of revival, but it was a time of awakening. And the Augustinians were the order of which Luther was a part. They were supposed to deal with Luther. They didn't. Most of them got converted. And so the Pope informed a man named Cajetan, the cardinal of Germany, the papal representative of Germany, "You've got to deal with this guy." And so a debate was arranged in which Cajetan was to debate Luther. The great result of the debate was that Luther realized that the Pope could be wrong, and the papacy could be wrong. The next key event is in 1519, where he debates probably the leading Roman Catholic theologian of the day. Hardly any of us remember his name today, Johann Eck. Eck came into the debate thinking that he was going to basically beat Luther theologically. He had more experience. He'd be a teacher longer. Luther came into the debate and said, "My support for my views is, yes, the Pope can be wrong, but my views are based on Scripture and church councils." Well, in the course of the debate, Eck asked him, "It's curious to me, your views sound just like Jan Hus." And Luther said, "Yeah, maybe they are. Maybe some of them are just like Hus's." And Eck knew he had them. Eck said to him, "Well, if that's the case, a church council condemned Hus as a heretic. And you told me at the beginning, your views are based on church councils and Scripture. You're obviously wrong, Luther. Because a church council condemned Hus." And Luther realized, as he had not before in 1519, councils can err. And I must build my faith on Scripture alone. And it's interesting, out of that debate, Eck came out thinking he'd won it. But Luther came out realizing only Scripture is a foundation for my faith. 2 years later, it takes place what is known as the Diet of Worms. That's spelled Worms, but pronounced Worms in German. This is probably the most significant event of Luther's life. He was asked to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor. France and Germany and Northern Italy had once been ruled by a central power that had been established by Charlemagne in 800, known as the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Emperor was more of a titular figure in this period of time, but he's still a man of great power. And he had the power, he was given prior to the conference, prior to the meeting with Luther, power to burn Luther. And Luther arrived, he was warned by friends not to go, but he went anyway. His first appearance in early 1521, 2 days, he arrived to meet the emperor at 5 in the morning. And the emperor had a whole pile of books in front of him. Luther had been madly writing over the previous 2 or 3 years. And there's about 30 or 40 books there. And he said, I can't believe one man's written all this in all this space of time. Are these all your books? And Luther looked at them, apparently, and yes, they're all my books. Will you renounce all of this writing and promise again never to trouble Europe and attacks on the papacy? Not a typical Luther that morning. Luther said, well, I'm not sure. I need some time to think about this. So I have to give the human side to this man. He's such a rock in so many other circumstances. And he said, please, can I have 24 hours? Fine. 24 hours, he comes back again. Same question. Well, Luther said, there are really three categories in which my books fall. It's obvious Luther in that previous day maybe had gone in his own strength. And he sought the Lord in that intervening 24 hours. He said, oh, it's obvious. There are three categories in which my books fall here today. The first category are those in which are devotional books. And if you want to read a good example of these, The Freedom of a Christian, or The Liberty of a Christian, is a fabulous book. It's not polemical at all. In which he defends justification by faith alone and its fruit in good works. It has a thing in it that's polemical. He said, well, there are books like this in which maybe I don't bother anybody, and if the Pope would do his job and reform the Church, I'd go back to Wittenberg and just write these sort of books. Then he said there are books that are written against the papacy, and those are not wrong, because the Pope is wrong in the way he's led the Church into error. And I can't renounce any of those. And then there are the books that are written against those who defend the papacy. Well, because the papacy is wrong, they're wrong to defend the papacy. And I can't reject any of those. And then he ends with these great words. Here I stand, unless you can prove me by the word of God and reason. Here I stand, so help me God. At that point, the Holy Roman Emperor, he had Spanish guards. He was Spanish, Charles V. And he basically dismissed Luther. Luther could go free and leave. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't going to be able to argue with Luther. He basically hoped he'd be able to overawe Luther, and Luther would recant. He had promised him a safe conduct pass. You can go free. Although Luther knew Jan Hus had been promised a safe conduct pass when he went to the council that burned him. So Luther knew the danger he could be in. The Spanish guards thought, take him out and burn him. And they begin to yell in Spanish. Fortunately, there's only a few of them, and everybody else in the room is German, doesn't understand a word of Spanish. They begin to yell in Spanish, to the fire, to the fire. But they couldn't get at Luther because of the press of the crowd, and Luther walked out of that place free. It's the most dangerous moment in his life, and God kept him. Over the next years, Luther rediscovers, as I said, a number of things. Other things, he rediscovers Christian marriage. All through the Middle Ages, Christian marriage was to be married as a Christian was to be second class. If you're really sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a monk or a nun. And Luther discovers, as I said, the marriage doesn't sound like it started off well. I'm not sure if my spouse told me, I married you to please my dad and to spite the Pope or whatever. That doesn't sound like a great marriage in terms of its beginning. It's a fabulous marriage. Katharina and Luther had a marvelous marriage. And obviously the rediscovery of Scripture alone, justification by faith. On those bases, the Reformation was built. Very quickly. Now, I spent too much time maybe on Luther, but he's a great figure. There are four main streams in the Reformation. There's Luther and Lutheranism, which is mainly in Germany and Scandinavia, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Finland, or what would become those countries. They're all basically Lutheran. And the impetus for Reformation comes from Luther and Wittenberg. At the same time as Luther's great discovery of salvation by faith alone, in Zurich, Huldreich Zwingli had made the same discovery. And there emerges a German wing in southern Germany and in German-speaking Switzerland, which we today would describe as the Reformed tradition or Reformed teaching. It'll link up with Francophone believers, men like John Calvin and Guillaume Farel and Pierre Verret. And it's not well known, but in France, between 1520, when there were probably a few thousand French evangelicals, and the death of Calvin in 1564, it went from a few thousand to 2 million. 10% of the French were converted in the period between 1520 or so and 1560. 2,000 French Calvinist churches. Most of us who are
Anglophones have completely forgotten. There's a really rich heritage that's basically been completely forgotten by many of us.
That's the second wing, the Reformed wing, that includes men like Zwingli, Otto Lamparius, Verrey, Calvin, and so on. French, Swiss, French and German, Swiss reformers. A third major group are the Anabaptists. I do not believe I'm a Baptist. I do not believe that my roots are in the Anabaptists. I share certain things in common with them. I share the conviction about believers' church and the fact that the state should not enforce religion. But there are many other things I differ with them on. But be that as it may, whatever my convictions, the Anabaptists are a wide variety of groups. Some of them were anti-Trinitarian. Some of them were violent revolutionaries. Some of them were very solid. And I noticed in the advertising that Pastor Martin did for the course, he mentioned the name Balthasar Hubmaier. And Hubmaier is one of these Swiss-German Anabaptists, came to faith under Zwingli's influence in many respects. But then in the 1520s, because he could not stay in Zurich, because Zwingli disagreed with believers' baptism, which Hubmaier comes to embrace, Hubmaier ended up working in Austria, where he was arrested in Catholic Vienna and drowned, him and his wife. As many of the Anabaptists were, and unfortunately some of the reformers were involved in that. And partly because I think the reformers' view of the Anabaptists was shaped by the fact that many of the ones they met early were wacko. For instance, the Zwickau prophets, Luther met them early on. These three guys turned up on his doorstep one day and told him, "We've come to the realization, you know, you base everything on the Bible. We don't need the Bible. We've got the Spirit. After all, if God wanted us to have the Bible, he would have sent down Bibles at Pentecost, but he didn't." It didn't impress Luther. This one great story of a man named Nicholas Storch turned up again another time on Luther's doorstep and said, "God's given me a message." And Luther said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, I had a dream, and in my dream I saw this. I was lying on the field and a blue sky, and one cloud came out of the west, came over to right where I was sleeping, and a hand came out of the cloud with a mug of beer. And it turned it upside down, the beer dropped over me and choked me, and I woke up." And Luther said, "What's the message?" "God's angry with the world." Again, I mean, Luther's thinking, do I take this guy for real? Or the scriptures tell me these truths. And so on. So it's not surprising that a number of the Anabaptists that the early reformers met, they saw all Anabaptists through this kind of grill. I'm not trying to justify the use of state repression and force against others who believed other things. But nonetheless, that helps you see something of the picture in why they viewed Anabaptists the way that they did. The fourth group, and I'm going to hurry here, the fourth group is the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church started off with men like William Tyndale, the Church of England, who were very influenced by Luther. In a period of time, it became very influenced by Reformed thinking. By the 1560s, the Anglican Church was trying to carve out a middle way between Rome, and if I could use this, Rome on the one hand, and Wittenberg and Geneva on the other. And they kept some of the things of the medieval church, especially in worship, but in terms of doctrine, they were reformed. So you have this very interesting amalgam in which the Anglican Church believed that the head of the church was the queen, the monarch. The doctrine of the church that was preached was Reformation doctrine. You're saved by faith alone. It's Luther's doctrine and Calvin's doctrine. But the worship was medieval. And if you'd come back, if you'd been in the medieval church of the 1400s in England and then come back after the Reformation and you'd look simply at what was going on in worship, you wouldn't have seen much that was different. The statues had gone, but a lot of the rest of it was similar. It's out of that context, and this is, I'm leading very quickly to key figures in the 1600s, out of that context that emerges a movement that wants to purify the Church of England that we call the Puritans. And for us who are Anglophones and English-speaking, the Puritans are a very important body of men and women. There are those who, if we lived in that period of time, we who love evangelical doctrine, they are the men and women I hope we would associate with. And there are men and women who wanted to see Scripture alone as the basis upon which the church worshipped. They never succeeded. They failed to reform the Church of England. And in 1662, most of them were kicked out. And they splintered into a variety of groups. Most of them became Presbyterians. Keep that in the back of your mind for the last session. Most of them became Presbyterians. English Presbyterians. A significant number became Congregationalists. Probably the most famous Presbyterian of the group is Richard Baxter. And if you've ever read the story of his life with Margaret, his wife, it's tremendous. Or if you've read his Reformed Pastor. The middle group were Congregationalists. And probably the key figure there is the great theologian John Owen, the Calvin of England, as he was called in his own day. And then the other group are the Baptists, who fell into two groups, Calvinistic and Arminian Baptists, most of them being Calvinistic. All three groups went through heavy persecution between 1660 and 1688. And the problem is still there. That is still from the Middle Ages. And in some respects, as I said, Martin Luther and some of the other key reformers were still medieval men and women, because they still believed the state can be the arm of enforcing church belief. And they still believed in the idea of a state church. And it's not until England, and possibly also the Netherlands, but definitely in England, this fails, that you start to get the realization beginning to grow in Europe that a state church is not a feasible possibility in the world in which we are increasingly living. As I said, the Baptists, as well as the Presbyterians and Congregationalists, were deeply persecuted. I want to finish with the story of one man, and it's John Bunyan. And Bunyan is claimed by two groups. He's claimed by the Congregationalists, and he's also claimed by the Baptists. I think he was a Baptist. But be that as it may. Bunyan was arrested in 1660. He had become a preacher in the 1650s after a long period in which he wrestled, like Luther, trying to find a gracious God. He reads Luther. And Luther, he says, was to me the best balm after the Scriptures. And he becomes a preacher of the gospel. And in 1660, things are turning against the Puritans. He's warned. He goes to a little hamlet, you can't even find it on a map, in Bedfordshire called Lower Samsel. A little cluster of houses, and he is to preach that evening in a little cabin, really, what we would describe as probably a two or three room house. He's warned ahead of time, the authorities have a writ for your arrest. Before the congregation that night gathers, he walks around the house, pacing around it. Should he flee? He's been warned, flee. But he says, if I flee, it'll surely give the wrong impression to those who love the Lord. And after all, who is my king? It's not the earthly monarch who, to whom I have to finally give account. One day I must give an account to King Jesus. And what will he say to me on that day? So he stayed. He just opened in prayer, opened the scriptures to read. When the door was kicked in, two constables came in and arrested him for illegal preaching. At his trial, he was asked a number of things. One is, did you ever go to university, John? John had left school when he was probably 12. To become what we call today a tinker, which is a mender of pots and pans. No, I've never been to university. What was your father, John? He was a tinker. Well, it's evident what you should be. You should be a tinker. Will you promise to go back to being a tinker and no more bother us with your preaching? And John said, no, I cannot. God's people have set me apart. I believe God has given me a gift to preach, and I cannot. Well, John, if you will not, you'll stay in prison. A later trial, a later hearing, was when his wife, his second wife, his first wife, died. He remarried a woman named Elizabeth, a remarkable woman. She went to plead with three judges for her husband's release. We have the account of it in these words. And there are three men there. There's Matthew, a man named Matthew Hale, who is a Christian. He sympathizes with Elizabeth, but he doesn't want to release Bunyan because he basically disagrees with him preaching. A man named Thomas Twisden, who is a very harsh man, and a man named Henry Chester. These are the three judges. Judge Chester, my lord, Bunyan is a pestilent fellow. There's none other such fellow in the country. Incidentally, Bunyan, when he preached, when he went down to London to preach, he could count that he preached on a weekday morning for about 1,500 to come out to hear him. And on, a weekend, on a Sunday, it'd be about 3,000, even though it was illegal for him to preach. A remarkable preacher. There's not another such fellow in the country, Judge Twisden to Elizabeth. What? Will your husband lead preaching? If he'll do so, then send for him. Elizabeth, my lord, he dares not lead preaching so long as he can speak. Judge Twisden, see here, what should we talk anymore about such a fellow? He's a breaker of the peace. Elizabeth, he desires to live peaceably and follow his calling, that his family may be maintained. Moreover, my lord, I have four small children. They cannot help themselves, one of which is blind, and we have nothing to live upon but the charity of good people. Judge Hale, this is a man who likes Elizabeth. Hast thou four children? Thou art but a young woman. Yes, Elizabeth says, and because he's a tinker and a poor man, he is despised and cannot have justice. You need to remember the period in which we're looking at. It's a period of deep class consciousness. The aristocracy rule everything. And for a woman of Elizabeth's class, lower class, to come into their presence to say these things was quite remarkable. I tell thee, woman, Judge Hale, seeing it, it is so that they have taken what thy husband said for a conviction. Thou must either apply to the king or get a writ of error. Otherwise, get from us that we were wrong in sentencing him, which they're not going to get. Judge Chester, my lord, you're preaching to what he wants. Elizabeth, he preaches nothing but the word of God. Twisted, this is the man who doesn't like you, Bunyan. He preaches the word of God, he runs up and down and does harm. No, my lord, it is not so. God has owned him. Not much good by him. Then Judge Twisden, I was sworn at him. His doctrine is a doctrine of the devil. My lord, said Elizabeth, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil. Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because he would not give up his preaching. But he knew something that many of those Puritan men and women knew, that obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ was obedience ultimately to the one that mattered. He was their king, not any earthly monarch. If they could, they would live in obedience to the earthly government. But if conflict came, they would have to obey their conscience rather than disobey their Lord. All of that is rooted back in Luther's great discovery. And that we are justified by faith alone is incredibly freeing. And gave to those men of the time of the Reformation and to men and women like Elizabeth and John Bunyan the power to stand before the earthly monarchs and shakers of this world and to stand for God and not be afraid. Well, let me stop here, and then after the break we'll conclude, and then we can have some questions after the final session.